We turn to the gospel as it's recorded in Luke, Luke chapter 15. Our text consists of verses 11 through 24. We read the first couple of verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. Now go to verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there rose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder brother was in the field. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Where have you heard that phrase before? Our text consists of verses 11 through 24. Occurs to me we are to pray previous to the sermon, are we not? Let's do that now. Our Father, who art in heaven, we prepare ourselves to hear the gospel as it is from the lips of the heart of the gospel himself, Christ Jesus, our elder brother, so much different than the elder brother of this parable, for which elder brother we give thee hearty thanks, for he, rather than despising us, gave himself for us so that we might be fed in time and receive a banquet and make merry, rejoice together. We pray, Father, take these words spoken even by the Lord Jesus himself as instruction for not only those who listened to him that day, but for the church of all ages, and so is recorded for our sakes too, to apply it to our hearts and teach us the ways of wisdom, and that we who once were blind may indeed see what belongs to what we must understand if we are to show ourselves to be thy children indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. A well-beloved parable. I'm sure you count it as so. Why? It has so much to do with sin. The ugliness of sin. Not only the elder brother and his self-righteous attitude and his judgmental attitude, his despising of others attitude, but seen in that younger brother, that prodigal as well, how he fell prey to the power of sin, to its deceitfulness, and how he treated his father. Basically, you know, saying, "You haven't died yet? I've been waiting for my inheritance. Why don't you die, old man? But if you won't, give it to me anyway." The ugliness of sin. And yet, it's a beloved parable. Why? Because of who's the heart of the parable, isn't it? The Father there. And the compassion of that Father for his own, and to return to receive that son again into the embrace of his bosom, contrary to all that he deserved, representing another father, the father of the one who told the parable, Jehovah God himself, assuring us that there is hope for the greatest of sinners. And that includes myself and yourself as well, doesn't it? But let's be clear about something. This father received his son, his returning son, into his bosom in the way of repentance. Not apart from repentance, not as he continued in his sin, but in the way of his repentance and his confession and his leaving that far country behind. Raising the question, how important to you is the embrace of Jehovah God? Is that something that you and I live for day by day? And at the end of each day, can turn to God and desire his embrace, his approval? Well, it's going to come, beloved, in the way of confession, isn't it? And a pleading for his mercy in the name of another elder brother than this parable. The elder brother he gave for us and with whom we will identify ourselves. And now we're going to turn to this passage to pray that the words of our elder brother bring us always to our senses and keeps us from the far country, walking in the way of the Lord, on the straight and narrow way that leads to everlasting life, and warned against the broad way that leadeth to destruction. So, with that in mind, the education of the prodigal son, because this young man had a lot to learn, beloved, concerning sin's seriousness, concerning sin's deception, the nature of true repentance, and then a father's abiding love. Why, the abiding love of a father is life itself, and all is said and done. It's on that, you know, he turned his back and then had to find again, but only after he learned, was taught about the seriousness of sin and sin's deception and what constitutes true repentance. A certain man had two sons. That takes us right back to the occasion of the parable. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Two groups of people drew near to hear Jesus. The publicans and sinners drew near in the sense of their need, with a certain burden of guilt upon them, and convinced more and more that this was the Son of God, desiring to hear words that would give encouragement to them concerning where they stood with God, the Father of this Jesus of Nazareth. But there was another group also that was there to observe, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were there, of course, to find fault, to listen to sermons, to pick them apart, to see where maybe they weren't quite as orthodox as he should be, proving that he could not be who he said he was. The scribes and Pharisees, who despised, of course, the publicans and sinners, the publicans and sinners filled them with a with a disgust. They weren't interested in their well-being, and as far as they were concerned, they could perish and they should perish because that's all they deserved. But it wasn't only the publicans and sinners that disgusted them, it was this Jesus of Nazareth as well, who filled them with a disgust, because look, after all, he eateth, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, proving what? He can't possibly be whom some claim he is, or he claims to be himself. He cannot be the promised Messiah. He eateth with sinners, meaning apparently that he approves of them. And we know full well that Jehovah God, the righteous one, cannot possibly approve of these publicans and sinners as they live in their sins. If he eats and drinks with them to show his approval of them, that only proves he cannot possibly be the Son of God. He's no reflection of God. God sees these publicans and sinners in their immoralities and their dishonesties and condemns them. And certainly Jehovah God, besides that, would have no interest in these publicans and sinners, in their salvation, in their fellowship. So away with this Jesus and his claims. Jesus tells this parable to show how wrong they are in their assessment of his father's character, and how wrong they were in the assessment of themselves, of course. He's also telling this parable in order to show how foreign their hearts, their cold, indifferent hearts, their judgmental hearts, were to the hearts of his Father. Because after all, the Father of this parable represents Jehovah God, our Father who is in heaven. And the Father of this parable has a heart of compassion, a heart of compassion that is willing to receive those who return to him pleading for mercy. And Jesus is showing by comparison then as well, if this be the heart of God the Father, then it is my heart towards the publican and sinners that is a true reflection of Jehovah God of heaven and his heart to receive in compassion sinners who come pleading for mercy and salvation. A certain man had two sons. And of course, the younger son represents this publicans and sinners, and the elder brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees. You may say there are two distinct groups. Let's understand that though they may be, from a certain point of view, to be distinguished, they are also to be classified together. They're the sons of the same father. These are all Jews, you know. Publicans and sinners, scribes and Pharisees were all Jews. All the men there were circumcised. The women, if they had been married, the harlots, been married to someone who was circumcised. They all went to the same temple when they went to the temple. They were of the same church, of the same denomination, related by blood, born in the sphere of the covenant, raised with the same privileges that go with the sphere of the covenant in the Old Testament times. Classify them together. Not that much difference from an outward point of view. And yet, they are to be distinguished because one of these groups was devoid of something. And what one of these groups was devoid of was the work of grace. The scribes and the Pharisees were devoid of grace. How do we know? They were devoid of love. And if you know nothing of love and what love requires of you with respect to others, not just God, I love God, I love God, I love God, what is your attitude towards others? If you're devoid of that, you're devoid of grace and the operations of grace. Because if you were really graced, what would you say? I'm not one more whit worthy of salvation and spiritual life than that one over there, even one who is not saved. How can I despise others? How can I belittle others? How can I simply dismiss with the back of my hand others as though I made myself to differ? Do we understand, beloved, what we mean? We were saved by grace, not only respect to God, but it ought to humble ourselves one with another, because who am I to speak disparagingly and with contempt about others and have no interest in their well-being and spiritual salvation? What if that were the attitude of my elder brother towards me? But God be thanked, it's not. Saved by grace, displaying itself, beloved, in love that esteems others and humbles self. Scribes and Pharisees, notoriously devoid. And so Christ turns to the parable. But understand, the sermon this evening is not to focus on the scribes and Pharisees. We're taking the first part of the parable. And in the first part of the parable, the focal point is not the scribes and the Pharisees and the self-righteous, judgmental elder brother. It's the younger son, and it's the prodigal. And though Christ is speaking this in the hearing of the scribes and Pharisees, and to condemn the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, he is in no way telling this parable in order to minimize the sins of the publicans and sinners. He doesn't begin the parable with reference to the elder son. He begins the parable with respect to the younger son and the sin of the younger son. And he's no way going to minimize his wayward, worldly wanderings and all the rest. This young man who became guilty of gross immorality, one after the other. Let us understand well that the only sin that is condemned by the Christian church is not being cold of heart, contemptuous of others, and judgmental. And as long as I am not judgmental of others, well, then I can pretty much live as I please, because after all, I don't judge others. I tolerate others, and I will speak well of all others. See what a Christian I am? And meantime, who knows what sins I am engaged in behind this door and that window and the others. But I'm not judgmental. Fie on that, beloved. Christ is not telling this parable to minimize the immoralities of the prodigal simply because he was not judgmental, which you begin to think in this post-Christian age is about the only sin of which men should be, for which they should be condemned, not in the eyes of Christ. Let's understand well that when he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners, he does not do that to approve of them. He doesn't bring this word, beloved, to approve of them and simply to, well, dismiss their immoralities. Their immoralities were serious immoralities. The sinner was a harlot, living her life as a prostitute, selling her body to live. Now, I grant you, many of them were doing that because some, just like these scribes and Pharisees, had divorced them simply by the writing of a document and put them out on the streets without anything with which to care for, and they turned to harlotry. There's a reason why in the gospel Christ is so fierce and strong against divorce and remarriage and simply handing one and dismissing one and then justifying oneself. But he does not at the same time approve then, well, this is the only choice I had. You know the history of the one taken in adultery. What does he say? I don't condemn thee either, but now go thy way and sin no more. Stop living in this sin. And he brings these words, beloved, in the hearing of the publicans and sinners for their instruction too, for their warning. The tax collectors who had a covetousness all too often, that's why they were collecting the taxes so much for Rome, and then Rome allowing them to get the frosting on the cake and even take more and stand behind them because they needed tax collectors, and they had covetousness and dishonesty as well. Serious sins, you understand. Christ is not minimizing those sins. That's not why he tells this parable, to justify the publicans and the sinners. You go into the parable And when that prodigal returns to his father, he says in 18, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's precisely the truth. He had forfeited all right to be called his father's son. He had the right only to one thing, to be disinherited and then banished forever. Don't darken my doorstep ever again the way you have treated me. And you already had your inheritance and you wasted it. There aren't any second chances here. Son, stranger, off with you. Well, maybe I can use you as a servant, but that's it. That would have been more than justice all in and of itself. I have forfeited all right to be called thy son. Which takes us to the heart of the seriousness of the sin. What was that sin? He turned his back, beloved, on his father, who was a father simply of goodness and benevolence, who had treated his children, you might say, royally and well. The son even confesses that, you know, when he's about to head back, he speaks of that his father's hired servants in 17. Hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Here's a man who was wealthy. He had servants, and unlike many, he didn't just give them enough to live and a roof over their heads. He gave them enough to live on and more to spare. He treated them well. Well, if he treated his servants with that generosity, how do you think he treated his sons? Do you think his sons lacked anything according to what they really needed and could use, and even in an excess? This is a father worthy of the name, generous and God-fearing, and one who showed love to his sons, to his children, to his household. And on that father, with all of his goodness and benevolence, he turns his back, and as I have said already, basically says, if you're not going to die, old man, and I wouldn't care if you were already, give me what I have so I can go off and spend it to my heart, that is, to my lusts' content. The father here is blameless. This is the responsibility of a son, of the prodigal, his choice. Why he turns his back on his father's house, let me just say, that becomes the essence of the sin. It resembles the sin of Adam and Eve, you know, in the garden, who had everything their hearts could desire, and one thing was withheld from them, the fruit on a certain tree, and Eve is confronted by the fruit on a certain tree and the friendship and the fellowship of God, and then pauses to weigh, what is of more value to me? This delicious forbidden fruit to satisfy my appetite for a few moments, or the fellowship of God which is everlasting? As if one should pause to think about it. And she says, God's fellowship is weighed in the balance and found wanting. I'll turn my back on the fellowship and approval of God and take a piece of fruit to satisfy this appetite, this desire, this lusts, and go my way. Know anything of that? Do we know anything of that? Sin, the seriousness of sin, when we choose sin over against the friendship of God, we are showing we too are apples who haven't fallen too far from a certain tree. The nature remains, doesn't it? And the desires. God be merciful to us. That's in this parable. That's at the essence of this man's sin. So he turns his back, you see, on his father and his father's house, Because his father's house has laws and rules and regulations, and he knows that if he remains here, he won't be able to satisfy those lusts and those passions. Not with his father's approval, there'll probably be discipline and repercussions. So give me my inheritance so I can get out of this household with all its rules and regulations. I don't want laws. Who is the father to tell me how to live, huh? Who does God think he is to determine for me how I ought to live? What's good for me? What's evil? What should satisfy me? And what has forbidden me? I'll make my own choices, but I'm a child. Who is God, the Father, to determine this for me? I'll go my own willful way, and I'm going to say this: consequences be damned. The seriousness of sin. There are those, of course, who even look to churches in that framework. Why be a member one place rather than another? Well, over here you have a church with too many rules and regulations, too much law reading and what's forbidden and what's required. I just want to have assurance I'm going to be saved, and then I am pretty much free to do as I do beginning on the Lord's Day already and living the rest of my life. At the heart of sin, and so at the heart of this prodigal and his assessment of things, to use the possessions of his father, takes the possessions of his father that he himself, of course, had not even worked for, just received, and to spend them in satisfying his lusts and his passions, because in this household it's too stifling for how I am to live. It's always a straight and narrow way. I want a broader way that I can scratch this itch and satisfy this passion and pursue that lust. I know what's good for me. And off he went. Self-centered, self-serving. And on the broad way, beloved, that led to the far country, which is to say, in the end, destruction, which if followed to the end would mean not only being destitute, but destruction and death as well, which this young man almost experiences, of course, except he's brought to his senses and learns the way of repentance, and in the way of repentance is not disinherited but restored. To bring home the importance, the vital importance of repentance and what repentance is and the calling to repent, Christ, of course, confronts the hearers with the consequences of this young man's choices. He does it in graphic detail. And where it ends up with all of its horror, if you will. We've been speaking of his pursuing the broad way that leadeth to destruction. The broad way that leads to destruction, of course, doesn't start with destruction. It's not called Broadway for nothing. It's a way to have easy access, and it's all that glitters and is attractive and allures. It's a way easy to find, and it's well laid out, and it has shops along the way that will satisfy any passion and desire that you desire to satisfy, any pleasure you seek to satisfy. It says here that he wasted his living with riotous living and spent all that he had until he began to be in want. But following this way does not begin with want. It begins with self-satisfaction. It begins with pleasure. It begins with, well, prodigious spending, it says here, he wasted his substance. That's where you get the word prodigal. Prodigal means, of course, to spend and to waste and to squander. That's why he's called the prodigal. He took the living and he spent it, but he did so in riotous living. And we think of a riot maybe as throwing a brick through a window. But this word here is more along the lines of our young people when they come home after having a night at some place with friends, and how did it go? Oh, we had a riot. That didn't mean they throw any bricks through any windows, but they had a good time. We did as we pleased within the parameters of the household, and we enjoyed ourselves thoroughly. Like to do it again. It was just a riot. Enjoyable. Well, that's where it began with this young man. He had a pocket full of money, and he went to the watering holes in the far country, and everything he could find, and he would say, "It's on me." And he had friends galore who were more than willing to help him spend what he had. And he was a hail fellow, well met. Why didn't we know you long ago? And, well, you're experienced here. What does this town have to offer? Well, let us show you its wares. And he satisfied his lusts and his passion when his elder brother says to his father, "You know that this scoundrel who has returned home, who's not my brother, he's thy son, he's not my brother any longer, he wasted your living with harlots." He's not exaggerating. He wasted his living with harlots. They helped him spend his money. He satisfied his lusts and his passions. It was liberty, wasn't it? It was freedom. No, beloved, it wasn't liberty. It wasn't freedom. He was on a tollway. The way of sin may offer itself as a freeway. It's not. You put your vehicle, you put yourself on that way, and it's going to exact a toll every mile of the way. It may do that without your knowing, but it's going to accumulate, and there's going to come a point where you're going to pay the consequences. It's going to come home at the last. And in the lives of many, it does in this life already, with alcohol and drunkenness, and then the addiction, the power of sin, and sexual diseases, and drugs, and being wasted, and all the rest. Not with all. Some die having wasted their living and lived in sin prodigiously, and they die maybe out of some fearful disease and all alone. But when you come to the end of that road, there's going to be a paymaster. Even the world knows that, you know. Even the ungodly, the barbarians know that. That's why the Greeks in their myths had a place called the place of the dead, Hades. You find that in the Greek New Testament, Hades, which has to do with the grave and death. And over the portals of that entrance into death is, "Abandon all hope who enter here." Even the world, the ungodly know you pass on the other side of death. And though you may not have paid the full price for sins in some ways this side, on that side, you will be divested of all that you think you have and had, and you will pay the full price in outer oblivion and forever alone in the darkness and with God's wrath upon you. It will come due. So it is, you see, with this man. He pursues the way of sin, and there came a point finally when he began to be in want. He has spent all that he has, and when he has spent all that he has, he finds that the friends he had no longer are to be found. They are fair weather. What does he have to offer them? And then to aggravate it is this famine. And and the friends that might have something have to keep simply for themselves, and he's completely on his own and finds himself having to work for the citizen of the land, in striking contrast to his father, who of course barely gives him enough to live on, and then he's going to have to eat with the pigs themselves, the swine, a Jewish lad eating with the swine, and not even then able to fill his to fill his belly. Sin, beloved, you follow that way, seems to be your mistress. You can pay a certain fund and you can get the mistress to do what you want the mistress of sin to do, but that's not how it goes in the end. The mistress doesn't remain mistress. The mistress becomes master and rules and rules and exacts a price and a toll and makes one worthy, of course, of everlasting condemnation and brings one to be destitute when all is said and done, because there is one thing that ungodly man, it seems, over 6,000 years of history refuses to learn: sin in the end does not satisfy. It can give certain pleasure for a time, but having given the pleasure, one in the afterward remained empty, and one needs more and more and more, and it rules, and finally one is left spiritual, destitute in every shape and form. It hasn't satisfied yet. I need something else. I need someone else, because, of course, it's true. Man is created in the image of God, and when one is without God in the world, there is not anything in the end that will ultimately satisfy. And so try this, try this, try that, the other thing, and one is left in the end unsatisfied, without true peace, without true happiness. Well, so it was with this young man. Finally, he begins to be in want, completely destitute, and it seems there is none in the whole of the world who knows who he is, cares who he is, or loves him. He is forsaken, is he not? But there's one. There's one who still remembers who he is. There's one who still loves him. This man's father, who day by day stood by the gate and looked down the road to see whether his son was returning to him again. That man represents God, of course. Now, this is a parable. And the simple fact is that the love of an earthly father cannot bring a wayward, wandering, foolish sinner home. But there is the love of another which can, and if he loves, will. And that's, of course, the love of Jehovah God. Because the love of Jehovah God is never frustrated. Can frustrate the love of a parent and of a father, but not the love of Jehovah God. When he, in his love, determines to draw his wandering, his wayward, his foolish back to himself again, he has ways, he has means. It's in the parable. Who sent the famine? The earthly father didn't send the famine. A God in heaven sent the famine and brought him to rock bottom, to destitute. So not even those who had been friends had anything to offer him. He was on his own, mixing with the hog, competing with them, and still not having enough to survive. The work of God in his own way. But what a painful way of consequences. Must it come to this? Sometimes, beloved, it does. And he comes to himself, we read, and that's, of course, the work of grace when all is said and done. He comes to know what he has been guilty of, who he has turned his back on, and what he has brought upon himself in his foolishness and sin. He's brought, in other words, to the knowledge of his own rebellion and his own choices and the consequences and his own worthiness of condemnation, and remembers Father's home. And he makes confession, and he repents, and he heads home again. Repentance, beloved. What is repentance? About that, I must be brief this evening. It's not simply acknowledging that I'm a great sinner. Anyone can acknowledge I'm a great sinner. It's conviction of sin, which is different than saying, well, you know, I'm a great sinner. That can almost give me an excuse. No wonder I live this way. I'm a great sinner. What do you expect? I expect you said you're a child of God and have a work of grace. Expect you to be convicted of your sin, which means I, as this man says, have sinned. Don't blame someone else or anyone's upbringing. I made the choices I did, and I have sinned against God, that I have offended him and am guilty before his face and worthy of condemnation. And that's all I'm worthy of in myself, conviction of mine own guilt, mine own blame, my own responsibility. But not only against heaven. In the parable, it says against thee, Father, and that's against a human being. And don't forget, beloved, that too is involved in repentance. It's not simply I have sinned against God. Have you sinned against another? And don't say, well, it's just another. No. Scripture says, if you've sinned against another, you've sinned against God. That's what he counts as sin against himself. When this young man sinned against his father, he sinned against God. I confess my sin against my brother and my sister too, in the words that I spoke. Right? I never have nothing nice to say to nobody, because you know no one says a lot of nice things to me. That justifies me. Oh, really? Really, that justifies me. I don't have nothing nice to say about nobody because people don't speak nicely about me. Is that how our elder brother has treated us? Where would we be? Have I sinned against others in what I have said about them? With nothing nice, basically seldom to say, maybe a few, but not many. Beloved, repent. Confess that too. Lord, heal my cutting tongue. Conviction of sin. And then along with that conviction of sin, a humility concerning self. I am no more worthy to be called by thy son. I simply stand in the need of thy gracious dealings, contrary to all that I deserve, Lord. And if all I were to be is a doorkeeper, it would be more than I deserve. That humility before the face of God that goes with that conviction of sin and my guilt as I have sinned against heaven and against earth. And then along with that, beloved, a leaving of the sin behind. He left the far country. He turned his back upon the far country and that way of life and said, I'm done with it. And don't say, well, I can't do that. Are you selling grace short? No, you can't do that. Why do you think you pray? There's another, you know, to whom you pray who can do that in you to enable you to turn your back and to be done with it, whatever it may be. That's also part of repentance. As you plead for grace, casting yourself upon the mercy of God, and you turn and leave it behind by the power of grace. And don't sell grace short. Pray for it. In Jesus' name. And you will receive it. Knock, right? Seek. Ask. Persist. It's there. In Jesus' name. One more thing. Not simply even leaving the sin behind. There are those who perhaps have been alcoholics. And they're done with the sin. I've ruined enough lives. I'm done with it. And they turn their back on alcohol and never have another drink. Are they repentant? No, because there's one thing they lack. What they aren't interested in is the embrace of God and the approval of God and the fellowship of God. One does not simply turn, you know, from a sin with a certain repentance because I don't want to go to hell. I'll make a confession and join a church and become upright now from a certain point of view because I don't want to go to hell. Are you interested in fellowship with God and the approval of God? Is that life for you? That's repentance, you see. My sin has stood between me and the words of my Father's approval and the testimony in my heart of His Spirit. And that's life for me. That's repentance, turning on the far country to receive the embrace of the Father, you see. Forget about the worldly friends, the embrace of the Father in its place. And so this young man came to his senses, and he leaves the far country behind and begins the journey towards his father's house. One more thing to point out. I'm thinking I have time. Does it strike you that before he even gets the words out of his mouth, the Father embraces him? He says, I'm going to forsake the far country. I've sinned against heaven, against thee, Father, in his mind, and he heads for the Father's house, and the Father's looking down the road, the gate, and he embraces him before he even gets the words out of his mouth. Proving what? See? You don't have to repent and confess sin before you have fellowship with God. There may be some who might attempt that. That would be a horrible wrenching of the parable out of the context and a manipulation of the text itself. This man came repenting. The father of the parable, of course, is a human father. He wouldn't know what that son said in his heart necessarily. But the point of the parable is his father represents God. God knows very well what's in the heart of one who comes to him to be received and embraced. Who do you think put those thoughts, that repentance in his heart and mind to begin with? Jehovah God. And he comes as one who is repentant in sincerity and is embraced by the Father. What I want to point out here is that the focus of the parable isn't on the precise relationship of repentance and forgiveness. That's not the focus, though this parable in no way, no wise, contradicts parables that make that the focus, like the publican and the Pharisee. And the publican on his knees says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner," doesn't he? And then he goes home justified. There's the relationship laid out in a definite focus, and this parable does not contradict that in any shape or form. He comes as a repentant prodigal and is embraced as such by his father. But here is the burden of the parable, isn't it? There is something that abides, and it's the love of that father, even when his son is so far from him in that far country, living in that wretchedly sinful, gross way. The love of God, the love of the Father, his love abides. I didn't say approval. He doesn't approve of his son. He disapproves, and there's consequences temporally. But his love abides. In the end, beloved, isn't that our hope? Isn't that our hope? That the God who is our God doesn't forsake us. We forsake him, but he doesn't forsake us. His love abides. And I may be as a Simon Peter who has denied him with cursing and swearing. What hope is there for the likes of me? I have forfeited it all. And the risen Lord Jesus appears to him to forgive and to restore, because there is this abiding love. That's our hope. That's our hope that when we go to him in repentance in the name of our elder brother, we will once again be received and know that he is willing to eat with publicans and sinners who come in the way of repentance, basing their confidence on the mercy and the sacrifice of one whom God so loved. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, write it upon our hearts, give us understanding. May we respond in repentance and faith and a childlike trust and confidence in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.